So we are in Colossians still. This is Colossians number 30. And I think the last few weeks, it's been two or three weeks on just a couple of verses here. I look at approaching it from different angles. And frankly, chapter 2 of Colossians, I believe, has some difficult areas in it. And I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that we would have to have a good historical background of the Romans and the Greeks and their philosophies and whatever, and we live in a different age and time. I think we have similar principles of philosophy and whatnot, but I think if you had a full understanding of Socrates and Plato and all of those many, that long list of philosophers and what they've brought into the universe, it would help us understand this a little bit better. However, we will charge through this, and now we'll start the verse by verse of chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But before we do that, I want to do a reading, which has to do with the wisdom of the world, and it's associated with what we're speaking about this morning. Let's do a reading in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to begin in verse 18 of chapter 1 and read through verse 5 of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world, or this age, I believe it is? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto this foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that many wise men after the flesh, For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many know, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that passage makes some statements that are similar to what we read in Colossians chapter 2. Obviously, we're in a different dispensation. There's a different purpose here, and we will compare a couple of things dispensationally, I believe, as we go through the rest of this chapter. But we will see that the issue here is much the same. It has to do with philosophy. It has to do with wisdom and man's ideas. So we left off with the fact that Christ who is the mystery, is in whom are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I note, I had to go back and look at this to see if the word, I've been teaching this or thinking of this in the sense of that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are spiritual treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But he doesn't put the definite article in here with Pata. It is all wisdom and knowledge, and that concerned me a little bit because I thought to myself, you know, he's really talking about specific wisdom. He says all wisdom and knowledge, and then it made me think also about the fact that the depth of the wisdom and knowledge that's represented here in Colossians definitely is spiritual. But I believe we find, along with scriptures that we will get into when we talk about our walk, that he is also offers all wisdom and knowledge in our daily walk in the things of this life that we're confronted with. We have our feet here on this earth, and we have to make decisions daily. And I can say there's a lot of things in my own personal career that I have a certain level of wisdom and knowledge in the things and the judgments that I make when it comes to engineering. But there are times that it's beyond me, and I don't have that area of expertise. And I remember about 25 to 30 years ago, I had spent my first 19 years at one company, and I changed jobs. Certain things in the office didn't appeal to me at the time, so I changed jobs and I took what appeared to be a better opportunity. And the very first week that I was in that position, I was invited to a meeting, and the guy that I was replacing was in the meeting, and the client, who was the federal government, correctional system, we were working on a project. It's in Colorado. It's a maximum security facility, which has my name on it now because I inherited that project. It's where all the notorious bad guys go. For instance, Noriega, the former Panamanian leader, who's also a drug cartel leader of cocaine or whatever, he was there when he was first captured. Timothy McVeigh, the guy who assisted him, he's there right now. And there's a long list of those who are in that facility. And part of that issue is they're there is to protect them from the outside. That is to say that no one is going to get in there and break them out. But anyway, that was the first project I was put on. And the client sit there and stood up across the table from me and this other guy. And I had only been on the job a couple of days. And he pointed, there was a mistake in the drawings, what appeared to be on the drawings and in the specifications. And he pointed his finger at both of us. He says, and I'm going to hold you guys responsible to deal with this. And it was about $1 million issue, which was a lot of money back then. And so that's what I walked into and I inherited. So the first few weeks I was there, I had to go in and study the drawings, what had previously gone before me, and read through these specs, and I was shaking my head saying, you know, they're right. We've got a problem here, and we're going to be responsible for it. And so I got up from my desk, and I walked outside and prayed about it and said, Lord, if there's something here that I'm missing, bring it to my attention. And I went back and I read the specs one more time, and I noticed one word in that entire portion of that specification changed everything. And it put the ball back in the lap of the contractor and made him responsible for this error. So a week later, we had a meeting on site, and I went with a couple of architects, and there were about 50 people in this room, and they stuck us right up in front. I had no idea this was going to happen. And they just pointed to me and said, okay, Barney, it's your show. And so I began to make some comments. I read the specification, and I made a comment. I said, and according to this specification, you are to furnish this piece of equipment that's worth about $1 million. And to my surprise, the contractor, which is something they would never do, this guy, in his all his honesty, stood up and said, yeah, you're right, and we've got that covered. And so all these things that concern me, that in my ignorance and wisdom of earthly wisdom, was nothing compared to what the Lord can do for a person in his life or in his or her life in the decisions we have to make. So he understands that we walk on this earth, that we have our feet here on this planet, and our mind, when we have to survive and we have to do things because that's what we are as human beings. And he is at our side and offers all the wisdom and knowledge that we need, not only in these scriptures, but I believe in our daily walk in the decisions that we make. And I'm reading an autobiography now. I won't mention who it's by, but when I read that autobiography, it's kind of an autobiography, but I read that and I think about the when I read concerning many things that happened in that person's life, I see the hand of God in that person's life so strongly in the little things along the way, in the decisions that had to be made, that he brought the absolute perfect answer to. And I see that in my own life, and I think you can say the same thing. If you look back over your life, most people would laugh about some things and whatever, but you know the truth, that he was there at your side, and he is indeed, in him, indeed is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, with that in mind, Paul continues, verse 4, that was verse 3 of Colossians 2, and he says, "And this I say," and what was this? It was that very statement, "In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So the word beguile here, it's a Greek word, and if I'm going to try to pronounce it, it's a long one, a Greek form, para loga zomahi. And you may have caught two words in there that you'd be familiar with, para, which where we get our word parallel, and the word loga or logos. And it literally means to reason aside. So the word parallel is in mind here, and reasoning, which has to do with logos or our words, it's the reasoning aside. It means it's wrong reasoning. So he's warning us. He says, "Let no man with wrong reasoning," and we have the word beguile, and it essentially means deception. So this is the idea about what is ahead of us here in this chapter. He says, "I've got the answer, and the answer is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then I say, so that no one will reason aside." Get your mind with Christ, where all the wisdom and knowledge comes from. Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And here's another Greek form that carries with it the idea of, it also has the word logos in it, which has to do with words or reasoning. Path an ologia is the Greek form. And so this is the warning against enticing words. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at this passage, I mentioned that verses 5 through 7 are a parenthesis. So I'm going to skip the parenthesis for now and read verse 4 and with verse 8. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So here is the warning, the first warning here in this passage. It's beguiling, obviously, and enticing words, but it comes in this form. The word "where" here is the Greek form blepo, and it simply means to see. He's saying to see this, discern this with the eyes of the mind, not your physical eyes, but use your reasoning, your mind, to see this. Turn your thoughts or direct your thoughts toward a thing, and that's what this word means. He also uses it in verse 5. If I read verse 5, he says, "Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your ardor. So the word beholding here is the exact same word. Well, we couldn't put the word beware in there, but he's saying he has reasoned out, or he has directed his thoughts toward their order and steadfastness in their faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8 he says, now you do the same. You direct your thoughts in this direction so that no one can spoil you, and that is to disarm you. We talked about that last week. Taking your armor from you. The word is going to be used, or Paul's going to mention something in a few verses here in this context, where he says in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So here he's warning you to hold on to your armor, to put on that whole armor. And by the way, the one who's trying to strip you of that armor, those principalities and powers that are, he says they've been spoiled. They themselves have had their armor stripped from them. So when we get to that passage, we'll go into that a little bit more. And I believe these Colossians would understand this in a special way, particularly because of the Roman government, when they would go in and they would take captive soldiers and whatnot, and they would parade them through the town, the city, and they would make fair of them and show the world their abilities and so forth. And we'll see that a little bit more when we look at that particular passage. So, the enticing words result in what? Philosophy and vain deceit. Vain, deceitful philosophy. And it comes of the form after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, the basic elements of the world. And the solution is what? If they come, they're not after Christ. So he wants you to beware, to direct your things on the things, put your mind on, or direct your thoughts toward the things that would do that, that would keep your mind not on Christ. So let's consider some of these things here, this vain, empty philosophy, which is in itself deception. I'm going to read 1 Timothy, starting in verse 14. First Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 12. We read this, and he's going to use this same word. He says, verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now I'm taking this all as addressing Timothy about women and issues there in the assemblies and so forth. But he uses this word, the fact that Adam, who was not deceived, and he speaks about the fact that the woman was deceived. Now, in my mind, which one of the two was, it would be Adam, because he was not deceived, yet he continued in disobedience when we record in Genesis. So this deception, and this word deception, takes us all the way back to Genesis. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. How many times have we done this? Many times. But with this, from this perspective, enticing word, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he starts with a question. If we compare this to Colossians, this was pretty much what this warning is about. It's going to be things that these Colossian believers, whether they were, many of them, I believe, were Jews who had came out of who came out of the Acts period, who believed in Christ, and they accepted those things. But when Paul began to preach the fact that they were no longer nation, when he makes that statement in Acts 28, and he begins to preach or teach directly to Gentiles, that was kind of a deal breaker for them. They were okay with the fact that Gentiles would be made part of their hope of Abraham's seed and so forth, as long as they were the channel of blessings. Now Paul's saying, there's no more channel of blessing with Israel. Now you're one. There's one new man. And that's something that many Jews couldn't handle, because Paul couldn't go to an Old Testament scripture, not one Old Testament scripture, and say, this is where this is coming from. He could during the Acts period. In fact, he did. Many places he quoted from Old Testament scriptures, particularly in Romans 9 through 11, he spoke of the fact that these things were scripturally true, that they were prophesied about. And here was so it's the same issue I believe these Colossians were confronted with, whether they were Gentiles that would entice them with Gentile with philosophy, with the philosophy of Plato and with Socrates and so forth, or whether it was something they would put in their mind, or whether it was a Jew who was putting something in their mind that, hey, this was not in the Old Testament scriptures. So he says, shall ye not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that if ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, when you read those, think about it, and you're an innocent, and you were as innocent as they were in the garden, certainly these would be things you would question. And they were deceitful, they were lies, and these things were very enticing. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now she's beginning to reason. Hey, this is good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. So now we have the issue. She has to decide between Satan's lie, Satan's words, the serpent's words, or God's words. That's what it's all about in Colossians chapter 2. God's words versus men's words, which essentially are, and she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, which with her husband with her, and he did eat. So he was there, and he heard the same things she did, and he made a different decision than she did. But here we have the principle, I believe, of Colossians chapter 2, the very basis of that principle, and that is the same challenge that they had, Colossians had, was similar to that in the garden. In that it is the challenge that we have comes from spiritual wickedness, principality, and I believe that's where these words are going to come from. So there's one of the ideas of this deception. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, what we read a little bit earlier, we read that passage. Let me just look at a couple of things here with you real quick. Remember, he says, he started off with, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. His whole issue here about wisdom, he goes back and forth about wisdom. Wisdom of the Jews, the wisdom of the Greeks. And he talks about how foolish it is, and he talks about God and his methodology here. And in verse, once again, he emphasizes the fact what he is teaching. If you read verse 23, Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. If you have a companion Bible and you look in that margin, the word stumbling block is Skandalon. It's the Greek form skandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. So he says, to the Jews, a scandal. Well, what does that have to do with us? I better go back and look at how this word in the English, or where did this really come from, or what does it have to do with anything? So I'll read to you just one of the definitions given on the real gospel today, which is Wikipedia. I mean, that's where we go to get real truthful information today, right? When we Google something, we're getting the world. So we have to be careful. But here the word just simply means an action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong, causing general public outrage. Well, that certainly is somewhat true of what a stumbling block was and what happened. It definitely caused general public, particularly among the Jews. But what was interesting when I Googled this, and I'm almost ashamed to say, is that the first thing that came up, I guess there's a program on TV, or I don't know if it's on one of the channel, the special channel, satellite channels, is called Scandal. That's the name of it. And it's the wisdom of man. Remember, the media is the source of the wisdom of men. And it's a, and I just happened to read one quick paragraph about one of the, they ended the season with a program on abortion and how they handled that particular subject in a way that was, they just expressed what a great show that was. Well, that's the very word that's used here. It's a stumbling block. That's what the media is to the world today. And I say the same thing to those who are members of the church, which is his body. It can be the very scandal, the very stumbling block that stands in our way if we allow those type of things to permeate in our mind and so forth. Says we preach Christ crucified. That was his simple message. Down to chapter 2. And I, brethren, verse 1, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the simplicity of his message. He didn't bring great wisdom. He didn't bring even Christianity to them. He kept it so simple that he kept it with the crucifixion of Christ. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So here's the opposite of what we read. Or I shouldn't say the opposite, but this is what Paul did not do. And that's what he's warning of in Colossians, those enticing words of man's wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I think that's interesting because he kept it very simple. And I remember when I was 19 years old, I went to the military. And during that time, there was what they called the Jesus movement, particularly amongst the young people. And there are a lot of tracts that were sent out then. And one group had a bunch of tracts that were actually little comic books. And I would read those and I'd say, yeah, these make sense to me, but I'm sure they're not going to mean anything to anybody else. And I passed one of those on to somebody else and they made fun of it and it meant absolutely nothing to them. And I'm thinking about that now. Those were with enticing words. Here's this comic. You're not going to listen to me, so I'm going to get you to read my little comic book. And I don't mean that in a judgmental sense, and I have to say that for those who did that, I think there was benefit from it. But Paul says he's keeping it simple when it comes, he's keeping it the Word of God. And I think that, that's the issue over in Colossians. And once you start bringing in the enticing words of man's wisdom, and even from the pulpit, if you have to sugarcoat things, sure you don't lose your audience or you don't lose your the congregation and members and so forth. If you have to sugarcoat it, I think you're starting to introduce man's wisdom. And so I believe that's part of the philosophy here that we see. I'm using the word philosophy. Part of the truth of the wisdom that's being used there in Colossians 2. Let's look at just a couple of dispensational things real quick. And I'm going to get through all these verses. Chapter 24, which coincides with some of the things Ronnie is dealing with. But it's that in every dispensation, there is this issue of deception. And in Matthew 24, which is a very popular, very well-known passage of Scripture, I believe, amongst Christianity, because it warns, it's a warning of a tie to our age. At the beginning of the, let's read the first three verses of chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And then he begins to speak a long list of things that were going to happen. Wars and rumors of wars are things that are often mentioned in our lifetime. They've been mentioned that way for the last century or more, as things that were happening. But he goes on and he's more detailed about what has to actually happen. Let's go to verse 8. I'm going to skip down. And all these are the beginning of, these are just the beginning of sorrows. And when they, then shall they deliver you to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall, what? Deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the mystery shall be preached in... Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So it's clear here from a dispensational standpoint that this deals with a specific, the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew speaks of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven more specifically, which is the introduction into the it's the preface to the tribulation. Down to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Has that ever happened? Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Deception. Here is the deception of the very elect. So every dispensation, we have this seed line that's associated with Satan interfering, and the tool is deception. That's what we're reading about in Colossians. And as Paul began this ministry, not ended his, actually it's the end of his course, the course that he has run, but as he began to warn of deception at the very beginning. And I think we have that in each dispensation, but particularly at that time when the Lord was on earth and those things were very relevant at that time, he spoke about that deception. So we have that issue in all dispensations. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul says some things that are associated or similar to what he says in Colossians. So now he's, as I generally say, supplementing or complementing what he says in Colossians. He says, verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven?" No, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So Paul is now specifically talking about a kingdom that is different than what the Lord spoke on earth. "Let no man" what? "Deceive you with vain words," empty words, very similar to what we read in Colossians, verse 8. "Let no man beguile you, let no man deceive you with vain," these empty words, "for because of these cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So the issue in verse 5 was an inheritance. And as we will go into our study into Colossians, I believe this is associated with the reward of inheritance. He's concerned about the reward or the prize which is associated with the inheritance, which we'll read about in Colossians, I believe it's chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, I believe it is. So anyway, these are very similar words to what we have in Colossians 2. So we're getting, I'm going to read a couple more verses. Let's finish out this verse 8. He says, he speaks about this deceitfulness, which we could go on reading scriptures associated with that. But now he mentions two other things. And it's the very same problem he had during the Acts period. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So it's after tradition of men, it's after the rudiments of the world, but it's not after Christ. It's things that are not after Christ. So, and I think that's qualified because we'll see that tradition is not always bad. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Galatians 1:14. It's going to be used in a negative sense. And Paul uses it of himself. And he also uses the word religion. So if we look at Colossians 1, quickly as we're almost done here. I'll start at verse 13. "For you have heard of my conversation," my manner of life, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." So here, tradition is a negative thing. When we look at, if you go back into the Gospels, you will find that used several times, particularly of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers of that time, that they followed after the tradition. I know that, and I've learned this late probably for the first time or for that I've never considered before, that the Catholic Church itself is, most of the things they do is based on tradition, and they don't hesitate to admit that. They make that statement that it's the, they go back to the traditions of those early, what they call their early fathers in the early centuries. And if you go and read the history and the truth about those times, you will see the evilness that was associated with a lot of the things. When the Spanish came to North America and they went into Mexico, they forced Catholicism upon those who were the Indians, who knew nothing whatsoever about the God that they spoke of. But they forced upon them. Many people died because they were not willing to do that. There's nowhere in the scriptures that any time God forces anyone to believe on him. When he has, now his children, that's a different story. He doesn't enforce, but he puts them in situations sometimes that makes them think twice about what they're doing, and which is a good thing because it calls to our attention the things that we need to have called to our attention. Okay, I'm getting off track here. 1 Corinthians 11:2, I'll read this. There's two verses in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians also, but in 1 Corinthians 11:1-2, let's read this. I wrote it down right. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. This is the same word we read of in Colossians, what? The word ordinances. So there are things that Paul says, I delivered to you. These were things of the word. If you read 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and I believe there's one other, it speaks about the same thing, and it speaks about the words of Christ there, I believe is the way it is. So there is tradition, but it has to be, what does he say in Colossians? After Christ. So there are traditions, if we use that word in our English sense, that are after Christ that are right, not the traditions of men. That's the big difference. He goes on to say in verse 8, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So the rudiments of the world, which have to do with the fundamental things. And by the way, we're talking to Gentiles here. And I think that's what makes it a little bit more difficult to understand Colossians. What were their rudiments of the world? What were their traditions? The things that I just read in Corinth, about Corinth, had to do primarily with the Jews and their tradition. But now Paul's talking to Gentiles and what their traditions were, which had to do with the philosophy and wisdom of philosophers. So, I mean, we need to keep that in mind when we look at that. But in Hebrews chapter 5, we can see how this word is used to give us an idea of what it means when he speaks about the rudiments. In chapter 5 and verse toward the end of the chapter here, let's see, 12. I'm going to start in verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. The Lord had that problem when he was on earth. He spoke to people who were dull of hearing. Ye ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the very elements. They had left, they had forgotten those very things. But here it's used, it's called the first principles. And in the very first verse of chapter 6 says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Well, of all things, first he says, you need to go back and start all over, and now he's saying, now you need to leave those things. That's a whole different subject we could take up sometime. But it speaks of those elemental things. Real quickly, in Galatians, Paul, in speaking to the Gentiles there, so you have to be careful when you read the letters that Paul wrote during the Acts period. Is he speaking to Gentiles directly? Is he speaking to Jews directly? Romans is very clear on that. Corinthians is pretty clear on that. Galatians, I believe you can see that, we'll see that too in this passage of Scripture. Galatians, if I can find it, that's what happens when you don't look at certain Scriptures in your Word very often. Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to go back a verse to show you who we're talking to here. Let's go back to the end of chapter 3. He says, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, I should say, you should go back and read the whole context, but here he's referring to those Gentiles that became
part of this call, hope and calling, because they were considered Abraham's seed. Now I say, verse 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So you'd have to be a Greek to a Roman to understand some of the things he's talking about now fully, because he's going to talk about adoption, and he's going to talk about it in adoption on the terms of the Roman law at that time. We're not going to get into that right now, but that gives us an idea of who he's talking to. Verse 3, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage, we were enslaved under the elements of the world. And so now he talks about the very basic things as being children. But now he's going to talk about them being sons or full grown. And he talks about adoption. And in verse 8 he says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you were slaves unto them which are by nature no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, the rudiments, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. So here was the issue at Galatia. And that issue came up, as we read in Acts 15:1. It was because there were, after Paul left Galatia, after his first journey, the Jews came and they taught these people things that they reversed what they knew. And they taught them that they had to be circumcised and so forth. So there was an issue that pertained to Gentiles, but it had to do with Israel's hope. So in Colossians, it's no longer Israel's hope. It's the church which is his body. It is one new man. And this is the issue that Paul is dealing with here, which he speaks of the rudiments of the world. So whatever those rudiments were that a Gentile would have understood, and that who was either a Greek or under the Roman government, is what Paul is speaking of here. And it had to do with a lot of the philosophy and so forth that they grew up in. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick it up next time after this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the knowledge of the fact that you indeed are hidden in you is all wisdom and knowledge. We thank you so much for the fullness of you being the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and what that means, what we have to lean on in our life when we think of these things. Thank you for these saints, and for what we share in Christ. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.